As you've been told earlier, we are not actually going to film this particular lecture for reasons known only to God, and I think the Robertson and myself, I'm not sure, but I think we've got a pretty good idea why, but it will be recorded for the purposes of being on the students' board. I've entitled this lecture, actually I haven't, I have retitled this lecture because I had to change everything today. I've retitled it Conspiratorial Babylon, Part 1. And over the next off week, every second week, we will be going into the fundamentals more and more in relation to the spirit that pervades society today. And in fact, the spirit that has pervaded society since Eve saw that fruit, that it was good. All right? So, again, this is part 6 of how much longer before the end comes. Now, what I want you to do is turn with me immediately to Luke 21, verse 8. Luke 21, verse 8, the most important scripture, particularly for our period of time right now. Luke 21, verse 8. Yeshua tells us this. Take extra precautionary measures. Now, I'm reading here from a transliteration of the Greek into modern English. Take extra precautionary measures that you will not be deceived by anybody. For myriads shall come touting my authority, saying that I am the Messiah. That is, that Yeshua is the Messiah. Not that they're saying that they themselves are the Messiah, but rather they're coming in his authority. They're coming and saying, Yeshua is the Messiah. And the time draws near. Please notice that. The time of the coming of the Lord draws near. It's interesting. What does Yeshua say? Go you not, therefore, after them. Now there's been a big departure from here. Why is that? I'll tell you. Because I will not tolerate for 1 minute the idea that Yeshua will come tomorrow, or he will come next year, or he will come in 2017, or he will come in 2020. That's rubbish. And we've got to come to terms with the fact that the Lord's coming is delayed. Now, I have been through over and over painstakingly in this series, showing prophecies that have not come to pass. We have analyzed the fall of Babylon in the past. All the prophecies relating to that never came to pass. We have talked about Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadnezzar's siege of the city-state of Tyre. And we found that nothing was fulfilled in relation to the city-state of Tyre. And so God said, don't worry, I'll compensate Nebuchadnezzar by letting him conquer Egypt. Well, you know what? He had a battle at Carchemish, absolutely. And he did win that, absolutely. But you know what? He didn't take Egypt, and that was even long before the city state of Tyre was besieged. But there is coming a Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the age, and he will fulfill those prophecies. No doubt about that in my mind. You know, John Lennon said something profound. He said, the more real you get, the more unreal the world becomes. And he's not wrong. The more unreal the world becomes. I'm going to talk about John Lennon at the end of this lecture. You know, we're very unique in a number of ways. And thousands around the world who are getting exposure to the work of the INCF and the BRI are understanding just how unique we are. We got a wonderful email yesterday from a man who is now having his own outreach in his own way, because he says what you're teaching, he says, is awesome. And messianic congregations all around the world need this information, and they're not getting it. Why is that? Go on, take a stab at it.
I could offer a few.
Oh, give me a few.
Well, many of them tend to concentrate quite unhealthily on the minute of Torah.
Mm.
That's one. Many others don't take seriously the prophecies of written the prophets and study over them thoroughly.
Mm-hmm.
And that's pretty obvious through the literature.
Mm-hmm.
I suppose, what's another one? Many of them are too confronted by things that are challenging to their worldview.
Okay. Well, they're three good points. Miriam, yes.
Because all the teachers and leaders out there will lose their plots if they're telling the truth.
A lot of them also stem from Christian roots, so they don't actually understand the
Thank you. And this was the point I was wanting. So what Miriam had to say and what Marcus have contributed is quite okay. Indeed, the Messianic congregations today are too Christianized, if I can use that concept, in the sense of they are teaching Constantinian teachings. They are indoctrinated. And herein lies the problem. So what we need is to jettison, as much as humanly possible, the ideas of the world, the concepts of the world, the philosophies of the world, the opinions of the world. We need to get rid of the world's ideas. We need to intentionally deprogram our brains. We need to deprogram our brains, getting rid of religious traditions, doctrines, which stem from Constantinian churchianity. Notice I said churchianity, not Christianity. I'm a Jew. My parents were Jewish. My family is Jewish. My indoctrination, if you want to call it that, is decidedly Hebraic. Having said that, we all, including myself, need to replace certain ideas and develop new brain maps. As the Ruach HaKodesh begins a transformation of us, of our personalities, and our natures and our character, by renewing our minds. But you know what? It's not just a renewal of our minds. Paul said in Romans 12:2, you know, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. But Peter said, your pure minds. Your pure minds. I thought we had carnal minds. But Peter goes one step further as an apostle of the Mashiach, and he says, you've got pure minds. Why? How come this mind... Look, I'll tell you now. I have human nature, and all of you do too. Some of us see a pretty girl go down the street, or even a pretty boy, and what do? We do an impulsive double take, or we see a beautiful car, and we look at ours, and we go, oh, I wish I had that. Okay, human nature is still there. But once the Spirit of God has entered the human mind, once conversion takes root, we begin a process of driving out Esau. We begin to drive out the Amalek nature that is within. And the Holy Spirit engages in a battle for the mind. All reality is in here. There is no objective reality. And if you think about it, there is only that which is subjective. That which we think in our brains, in our minds, in our concepts, in our perceptions. As Sir John Eccles, the great neurophysiologist and surgeon, said to his students, every colour, every taste, every scent, it's all in your mind. There is nothing outside the human mind. And you stop and think about it, he's absolutely correct. Because, as it says in Genesis 1:1, in her head, because, you know, Bereshit is a feminine construct noun, in her head creates God the heavens and the earth. It's all in God's head. We are nothing but the thought forms of God. There is nothing outside of God. There's only God. the idea, the Constantinian and Augustinian philosophy, the idea, religious nonsense that God created outside of himself is absolutely ridiculous. In Jewish thought form, there's no outside of God. He is the all. He is the all. And the more we renew our pure minds, and you know what we have to do with that? There's a process of adopting a transformational vocabulary as well. We need to put, Amos was saying earlier in the Parsha, that we are what we speak. Therefore, we need a transformational vocabulary. We need to be able to get rid of must, get rid of can't, get rid of, oh, too much, too burdensome, too, get rid of too. Get rid of it.
Should.
Get rid of those words. They're what I call the nasties. And we need to get rid of them and start replacing them with words that reflect the positive mental attitude that Yeshua had at 24/7, you know, 365 days a year. Very difficult. But it can be done. It can be done. We know it can be done because Yeshua said, become you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And by that he meant spiritually mature. And we need to become more mature as we progress toward the end of days. We're unique in a number of ways. One of those is that we alone, at this stage, we alone have grasped the balance of God's Torah expectations of humanity in relation to the nature and the character of a salvific love whose heart is one of outflowing, outgoing, unconditional acceptance and love. Tell the homosexual that he's accepted by the Messianic congregations. Ha! They're too busy pointing the finger. They're too busy saying, you are evil, you are dirty, you are sinful, Leviticus is going to condemn you. Excuse me? Excuse me? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that God is not laying the sins of man against him. Did you read that? It's there. There's no ledger where God's saying, okay, he's just done that, make a big black cross on there. Let's have a look at it. Let's have a look at it. We've got to stop condemning the world. What we have been given is a ministry of reconciliation, not a ministry of alienation. And I get angry about it because the truth of God is not being communicated to people who need the salvific love of God. They need the grace of God, and we are turning our backs on them. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The love of Messiah constrains us, because we judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. That includes us. That includes us. That he died for everyone, that they should live, that they who live should not henceforth live to themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore, hence, we know no man after the flesh. Yes, even though we have known Messiah after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. You know what? That's a fact. We don't know the physical human Yeshua anymore. We know the cosmic Mashiach. Or can I use the term cosmic Christ? Dirty term in some places. But that's where we are at. We know him who has risen from the dead and has a glorified body. Therefore, if any man be in Messiah, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things are becoming new. And all things are of God. You see, we immediately restrain Paul there. And we say, no, you're getting carried away, Paul. You're getting carried away. You really should have said, some things are of God. I'll tell you something. God gets what he wants no matter what that person's got to go through. He may have to go through hell, but God gets what he wants. And we all in this place should acknowledge that and nod our head fervently, because we've all taken courses in our life, routes in our life, roadways in our life that have led to despair. and to death.
There is a way that seems right to a man, but the ways thereof are evil.
Yeah. All things are of God. I get a lot of encouragement out of that. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Yeshua the Messiah. Yes, we are now reconciled to him. Absolutely we are. But you know what? And has given us, and the Greek actually reads, therefore has given us, the ministry of reconciliation. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be going out there and finding people with whom to reconcile. Understanding that God was in the Messiah, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. But we do. We do. In the old days, when I was involved in politics, one of my fiercest antagonists was a man that I called Dead Fred Nile, because he was always talking about sexual sin. He's still doing it. He's still doing it, although they've now looked at his computer and found over 250,000 of pornographic images. So, hello, Fred. Uh-huh. Knock, knock, who's there? God. You get out there, you start condemning these people, and look out. And it's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now we are ambassadors for the Messiah. Now, you know, this is rather interesting. God has not laid the sins of men against them. He's not counting their sins. He doesn't have a ledger. Why do we? Why do we make humanity an element less than ourselves? I'll tell you, when I woke up this morning and God turned around and he said, "You're not doing today's lecture. It's all here. It's all there. 16 pages of it. You're not doing it." He said, "You'll use what I've given you as reference material, but you'll create a new lecture as you go, and it's not to be filmed." Fine. I'll go along with it. I have to, because he's the boss. And if you've never heard the voice of God tell you what to do, then you don't know God. I'm telling you now. Call it the Spirit of God, call it the impulse of God, call it the Word of God, call it your angel, call it what you will, call it intuition. God is speaking to us today. And make no mistake, he will get what he wants, one way or another. I had some beautiful people here only a few weeks ago. When was it, 2 weeks ago, Owen? Some very nice people from a particular group up north. Mad as meat axes. Sincere, but nuts. And I can say that. One of them is one of the two witnesses. But what do I expect from ex-Armstrongites? People that are taking their Christian or church background into messianic congregations and trying to get people to follow them because they've got the truth.
But they've been destroyed by those cults. Their thinking has been destroyed, so they can't help it. When they leave, get a messiah complex.
Well, it's. I think it's tragic. I think it's absolutely tragic. Because they've lost their life. They don't know who they are. Owen and the rabbits and myself stayed behind talking, and it's just tragic. And you wanted to say, look, you need to just... Look, start with repentance. Start with repentance. Don't try to go out and convert the world, building your own website and saying, do this, do that. God's not a doctrine. He's a reality. I am critical. Absolutely I am, because I see the nonsense that they're involved with, and it just breaks your heart to see it. Breaks your heart to see it.
My people are deceived.
Well, they're destroyed for lack of knowledge. We're also unique in that we are the only messianic organization around the world who understands that God is not satisfied with the restoration or the reconciliation of humanity to himself. Hashem wants, desires, intends, and wills nothing less than the entire salvation of the universe and perhaps the multiverse. That's what God wants. And you know what? That's what he's going to get. One thing we have in common, however, with all of humanity, every single one of us are saved by grace. Not by God's mercy. Get rid of chesed. Get rid of it. Get rid of chen. Get rid of it. Charis, grace, is what the nature and the character and the heart of God is all about. God's mercy, I love it. But I prefer grace. I prefer grace because mercy can be repaid. Blessed are the merciful, said Yeshua, for they shall obtain mercy. You see, contingent upon the way you are to others. And he says, if you don't show mercy, the Father in heaven is not going to show mercy to you either. You know what? I am saved by the blood of the Lamb, not by my acts of ability or inability to be merciful to people. If I was judged for salvation on my ability to forgive others, I'm gone. I'm dead. I'm burning already. And you know what? So are you. So are you. So don't be hypocrites. Don't sit there smugly thinking, not me, not me. I can forgive others. There's the door. If you're that deceived, there's the door. This is why people have left, because they want to believe that their works count for something. I tell you now, your works count for nothing. No, they don't count for anything.
Only
for yourself.
Only for a reward.
Only for yourself, though, as you're overcoming in your human being. As a human being, yes.
You've already got the job.
But you've got the salvation already by grace. You're growing into the image of Messiah, as you've just basically said. Yeah. It's not going to earn you anything except a position in the kingdom of God of some sort.
Which was already set before you went.
It's already there. It's already been given to us. We're no longer kneeling in tears at the foot of the cross, sobbing and saying, Lord, I'm not worthy. Yeshua says, get up from there. The time comes when you get up off your knees and you go to work for him. I remember in our tenure at the AOG, a particular man in deliverance ministry who himself needed deliverance used to get up there every Sunday morning. Oh, Lord, Lord, I'm so such a sinner. Misery, misery, misery. He sent more people away from that church than I've ever seen arrive because he stayed at the foot of the cross. We're not permitted to stay in that condition. We're not permitted to do so. We are to rise up and stand on our own two feet each and every day and pledge our continued allegiance to the way of the Ruach HaKodesh. We are to grow daily into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Messiah. That's what Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:13. That takes effort. That takes a lot of work. I used to have a t-shirt on the front, Jesus is coming, and on the back, look busy. And I was walking through South Tweed Shopping Centre with the rabbits and many years ago, and somebody walked up and said, you're saying that I've got to do something. Yes. One of those things I discovered was to run fast. Because I was also at that time doing some work in a particular street and somebody who was in his garden took the shovel to me and ran after me with the shovel because he didn't like the message on the t-shirt. That's how serious some of these Christians are. They want to kill you. They want to kill you.
So our family has progressed from pitch walls to shovels.
To shovels. Look, pertaining to the coming of the Messiah, do you know we can make a difference to when he comes? I'm going to talk about that next week. Not next week, the week after next. We can make a difference when it comes to the timing of Yeshua's return to this earth. And I'll discuss this miraculous occurrence in a couple of weeks. But as I've said to you all, there are prophecies that yet have to take place regarding the city-state of Tyre, regarding Egypt, and regarding Babylon, regarding the greater Israel, the extension of its borders, regarding a civil war in the Jordan, where you've got to have three new states emerge in Jordan, where you've got to have the occupation of Lebanon by Israel as part of Israel, where you've got to have that city-state of Tyre restored, absolutely. None of that's going to happen in a few years from now. It ain't going to happen. So we've moved on from last lecture about the failure of prophecy and into this particular lecture on conspiratorial Babylon. When you think of Babylon, what do you think of?
Hanging gardens.
Hanging gardens. That wasn't what I was thinking.
Nimrod, the Tower of Babel.
Yes, that's true too. Nimrod, the Tower of Babel. And what supposedly happened at the Tower of Babel?
All the languages were dispersed among the people. The languages.
Right.
The one common language that which held them all together in one belief was changed to be a whole bunch of diverse languages.
True, and that therefore brings us to a point where many believe that God created confusion at the Tower of Babel. But I'm here today to tell you he didn't, because God is not the author of confusion. Corinthians 14:33 tells us he is not the author of confusion. Therefore, he could not have confused the languages at Babel. You see, when you read the Bible, think. Babel originates from two Hebrew words. Lah, meaning a channel, an entrance, a gate, a portal, a hollowed out place. And the name God or gods. The name Babel actually means gateway of the gods. Gateway of the gods. I'm going to quote a Hebrew scholar here. He says, in the Genesis account we have God as us, referring to his manifestation in both his higher dimensional and lower physical dimensional divine forms. The us indicates that God was going to enter this physical dimension in his supernatural spirit form to interact with physical matter. The top or apex of the edifice of Babel's tower would be used in some way for mankind to experience an entering into the higher dimensional heavens. The same thought is echoed today in the New Age movement with reference to pyramid power. Right? That is, a physical edifice constructed in such a manner as to have the ability to transport people into higher dimensional experiences, while at the same time failing to use this vehicle to experience and worship the true Creator. They did not want to use the divine name, they wanted another one. You see, this is the rabbinic insight into Genesis 11. They wanted not the divine name, they wanted another one. If you read Hebrews 11, verse 1, it says, now he had given all of the earth one language and common words. Common words. That is, an easy-to-understand vocabulary. This Hebrew scholar goes on to talk about the word confound in Genesis 11, verse 7. Confound. It's an interesting English word. It means, generally, to confuse. But, as I've pointed out, Paul says God is not the author of confusion. Therefore, what does this word translated into English as confound really mean? It comes from bala. It means to intend to mix together or to mix something else with, like adding new ingredients to a recipe. So to mix their language means to add or introduce new dialects and new vocabulary words. The word speech in Hebrew carries the meaning of culture. That's interesting. Culture. Thus, as this scholar says, they may not understand one another's culture or manners of thinking behind their words and speaking. You see, it's very interesting when you do your study. Get some rabbinic commentaries out and go through them. Go through them, verse by verse, That's what Amos does. He gets there and he draws on the Talmud, he draws on Midrash, he draws on all of these commentaries and so forth, so that he can give and enunciate a proper and concise meaning to what is being referred to in the Bible. He's not happy, and I'm not happy, to parrot Christian scholars. If you want to know what a Jewish book is all about, ask the Jew. If you want to know if the Pope's a Catholic, don't ask a Protestant. Ask another Catholic. Ask a priest. He adds, Babel is designated the gateway of the gods, because there did God enter the lower dimensions. There is no relationship between the Hebrew Babel and the Greek and the English word Babel, meaning to speak senselessly. Ancient words like Babalu also mean gate of God. By the time of Jeremiah, the name Babylon was reversed. And I find this interesting because I know somebody who took a swastika a few years ago and reversed it. Right? So from something that was beautiful and good, it became something evil and traumatic. By the time of Jeremiah, the name Babylon was reversed to mean the gate of the mighty demon. All right? Remember, in Jewish thought form, God has two hands. The right hand of God and the left hand of God. Remember that. Don't lose sight of that. Because God is not at war with the devil. The people that were here the other day, they believed God was at war with Satan. And the woman was quoting the great controversy between Christ and Satan. There is no great controversy. I laughed at her when she said that. There is no controversy. HaSatan is God's servant. He's not God's enemy. He's our enemy. He's our enemy, not God's enemy. The Kabbalah mentions the divine gates. Gates of righteousness, gates of light, gates of holiness, gate of the Holy Spirit. Now you say, well, you just mentioned the Kabbalah. That puts you in the demonic league. No, no, no. I'm mentioning the Kabbalah because of the legends and traditions of the Second Temple period which are contained within the writings of the Zohar. In fact, in John 10, verse 9, Yeshua says, I am the door. All right? The word is thurah, which means I am the gate. I am the gate. Yeshua is the gate, as presented within the context of the Kabbalistic gates within Judaism. You can't sidestep that. And is here using his native Jewish mystical vocabulary of the oral mystic tradition. So this scholar then adds, therefore, to come out of Babylon is to imply to come through the gates of HaSatan. This becomes very, very intriguing. Very intriguing. The Hebrew word Lamed corresponds to the letter L in our English language. The words Babel and Balal connect together, denoting satanic evil, which requires the direct intervention of God to correct. Babel contains only one letter, Lamed, Babel. Hence, Babel can be associated with such words as Shalom. There's the Lamed in there. Malkut, or kingdom, there's the L in there again, used in a positive sense. So when properly used, the gate of God to Yahweh or Yahweh will bring peace, the kingdom, and all good things of heaven by which God blesses men. By linking Babel to the double Lamed in Balal, we enter the evil and negative side of the gate of God, where Satan enters through the portal instead of Yahweh. Associated with the double Lamed are Halal, there's two L's in there, meaning worship, praise. Palal, there's two L's in there, meaning self-judgment. And Galgal, two L's in there, meaning wheel. All used in a negative and improper manner. You see, we can have praise and worship, singing lies to God. You know, when Yeshua said, don't lie. Well, don't sing lies either. If there's a song that's full of lies, don't sing them. Hence perverted, and in fact, we have sung a few lies in certain songs in the AOG many years ago. The hymnal had these words written. After a while, I started taking exception and we'd start keeping our mouth shut when we would get to those parts of the hymn or the chorus, whatever it was. So he says, hence perverted or improper use of worship, praise, and refusal to practice self-judgment. Also interference in the divine will and plan for the wheel of life, which is Gilgal, which Amos referred to in the Parsha, or transmigration. Babylon prevents people from fulfilling the purpose of reincarnation. You see, this is intriguing, because man has a spirit. There is a spirit in man. It says so in the Bible. But we say, no, there's a breath in man. We don't want to take the obvious statements of the Word of God, and so we become filled with proof texts. And we've had Jehovah's Witnesses and Russellites and people at the door, and they come around and they have their proof texts. So you invite them in, sit them at the table and say, well, what are your proof texts? Here they are. Oh, okay, now how about this? Where's that? And how about this? Where's that? And how about this? I've never seen that before. Good, go back to your elders and ask them. I'm not going to give you the answer. You go back and ask them. As I said, most of them steer away from the apocalypse because of the statements in there that are very heavenly oriented, and there are spirits of God's saints there. What are they doing there? What do you mean spirits? Aren't they just breath? Nonsense. Ignorance of the worst sort. So, he says, Babylon prevents people from fulfilling the purpose of reincarnation. I believe in reincarnation. But I'll tell you what, when you accept Messiah, this is your last life. This is not a dress rehearsal. This is the real thing. Babylon therefore refers to the spiritual portals or channels through which evil enters into this material world, he says. You see, we live in a world that is largely dominated by an evil spirit. Very, very evil. It's a vampirish evil. It's been this way since the dawn of time. And especially around the period of history that saw the entire world deluged by a Noachian flood of monumental proportions, and humanity barely survived. And it is rather interesting that immediately upon the flood of Noah, we had an axial age. We had an axial age, which was not again repeated until the time of Jeremiah during the days of Nebuchadnezzar in the 6th, 5th century BCE. And that axial age changed the world. Jeremiah went all over the world. God commissioned Jeremiah to go around the world. He overthrew kingdoms. He became a social revolutionary. He raised up disciples. Mahavira, Gautama, who became the Buddha, Lao Tzu, King Bledud of England, and so on and so forth, and Confucius. These people began to take the eightfold paths of enlightenment and adopt it in various degrees to their various nations. But Jeremiah was the catalyst. Jeremiah was the revolutionary. I don't think he wore one of Marcus's t-shirts, which is beautifully red with a whole lot of communist people having a communist party. That's right. I don't think he wore that, but he came close to it. He came close to it. And that age of Nebuchadnezzar was the age that God said was going to change the whole world, and it did change it. And it was by God's decree that the whole world entered into this spirit of conspiracy, of intrigue. And you know what? The Babylonian society today, which does exist, flourishes globally with conspiracy at its core. It's pregnant with conspiracy. And if you're pregnant with conspiracy, you will give birth to conspiracy. Conspiracy, intrigue, maleficent manipulation, malevolent attitudes, it's all around us. It's all around us. The conspiracy used to be a very dirty word, a very unwelcome word in certain circles. And those who observed anomalies about them were labelled, and who labelled them conspiratorial, were looked down upon by their fellows because it made them feel uncomfortable. It was showing that you had a greater knowledge and understanding of the workings of the world around us than they had, and they didn't want to feel left out of the picture. So instead of saying, well, what are you talking about? They go, oh, rubbish! Pull down the iron curtain. We don't want to know. And yet, lately, I've found people very normal, healthy, happy pagans. Healthy, happy pagans who have said to Glennis and I, something's going on in this world. Something really weird's going on. And they see it, but they are uncomfortable with it as well. But the change really began when people were shocked into a reality when Kennedy was assassinated. And then Bobby Kennedy was assassinated. Then Martin Luther King was assassinated. And suddenly people began to ask questions. They realized that there were attempts to cover up both motives for the killings and the identities of the people involved in those killings and government departments which were involved with those people who were involved in the killings. Ordinary human beings today are manipulated and controlled by the news media. In fact, some news media is talking about this very problem that exists in their own echelons of power. And many who once doubted it are coming to the realization that the world as such is now really out of their own personal control. But this is the Dark Lord's world, and as such it has always been out of humankind's control. It's a fact. But a very select few on this earth have broken those shackles of restraint and are living their lives free of the Dark Lord and his minions. You see, we, if we are believers in Yeshua as Messiah, if we are authentic believers, we are functioning already in the realm of that which I call that other. That other. This of and by itself separates us from that Babylonian society in which to some extent we live and move and have our being, when we should be living and moving and having our being in God. And this is what I'm talking about in relation to the dividing line in our lives between righteousness and evil. It's all around us. It operates and functions around us. And whether we like it or not, we operate and we function in a world laced with conspiracies. And some conspiracies are out in the open. Open conspiracies at every level of human endeavor. Some of us have come to understand conspiracy as the very nature of things. Years ago, I used to mock the idea of a world government. A world federal state. And then one day, in fact, one of my friends gave me a book called None Dare Call a Conspiracy by a man called Gary Allen. I read it and laughed it to scorn. I looked up all his end notes and bibliography and found that most of the people that he was quoting from were publishing houses of the extreme right-wing fundamentalist Afro-American element. They hated them, they hated the Jews, and they hated this, and they hated that, they hated the Rockefellers and the Rothschilds, and they quoted from their own literature. You can't quote from your own literature when you're trying to prove a point. You have to quote from other people. So I took that book and tossed it back and said, give me something intelligent to read. And then 2 years later, this is way back in the 60s, 2 years later, I was in the library and I was going through a particular course in mercantile law and economics, and I pulled out a particular volume and opened it up and thought, yeah, I'll get this out. It's pretty hefty. It's about 1,400 pages, very, very small type. And I took that home and began to read it. And when I got halfway through it, I was staggered. I looked and I thought, who is the author again? Because this man talked about conspiracy, but he wasn't against it. He was just against the fact that it was hidden. It was called Tragedy and Hope. All right? And it was written by a professor of a particular university in the United States. And here was an expose of a network that was bringing about a world federal state, whether we were ready for it or not. And here I was reading this going, uh-oh, this isn't some right-wing backyard, conspiratorial stormtrooper nonsense, you know, with Nazi undertones and all the rest of it. No. This is awesome. And so my mind began to change slowly. And from somebody who disbelieved in the coming world, federal state, and conspiracies to bring it about, I became a believer. Because I could not challenge the comments and the statements that this man made. And I suggest that we all get a move on in relation to taking apart, analysing, studying the machinations behind government moves to make this a smaller world. There is a reason why the banana industry doesn't work in Australia. Right? It's a place called Chile that wants to import bananas. You know, when I was during the Whitlam years involved heavily in politics, a lot of stuff came over my desk that raised my eyebrows, but I didn't make the connection fully until some years later. And one of these days I will share it all with you. But, you know, there is a spirit of Babylon. Now, last lecture I gave, I talked about physical Babylon and prophecies relating to it. But there is a Babylonian spirit at work in this world. It has come through the portals, through the channels, if you wish, through the gates that are around this earth, and it's alive and well here below, and it is involved in warfare. It is a spirit of warfare that agitates in political, military, and revolutionary matters. It also reveals itself in areas of civil unrest. It could justifiably be centered in New York, or Washington, or London, or Beijing, or Moscow. But you know what God says to his people? In Revelation 18, verse 4, come out of her, my people. Extract yourself from this Babylonian environment. We are commanded by God. We're not requested. God isn't saying, Glamis, you need to come out, darling. No, no, he doesn't say that. He says, get out! You know, it's the same word used by Yeshua when he says at the very end of the age, when the fields are white to harvest, he says, pick people up out of their seats. Who's he referring to? Us. Because we are complacent. I was talking earlier to my brother Owen about missionaries. He was talking to me about them, actually. And we were talking about the desire they have, at least the real desire, to save humanity. They're doing something. But there are very, very few missionaries out on the field. Very few. You've got more Avon saleswomen and salespeople than you've got missionaries on the field. All right, trying to save humanity. And God says we are to get out of the religious and political deceptions of this present evil world system and all that pertains to it, and nothing short of it, because God wants us aligned with him. And when I say aligned, I don't mean by going through the Torah and finding all the minutiae of God's commandments and becoming more preoccupied with this or this or this. He doesn't care about that. He wants you to love humanity. Amos made it clear today. He wants people to unite with his spirit. Spirit, not laws, spirit. He's after a genuine heart connection. Not legal connection. He wants you to have such an impact on other people that they will want to embrace you and all that you stand for. That's what it's about. That's why the beginning of God's festival season is Passover. Not the last great day. It's Passover. The beginning, not the end of God's plan of salvation. Pesach is what it's all about. The crucifixion of the Son of God and the Son of Man. Greater love has no man than this, that he tells you how to keep the commandments more perfectly. Who said that? I don't know, because it's not there. It says, greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. That's what it's about. Self-surrender. Self-surrender. Israel was to be perfect, upright, wholehearted, blameless in the sight of Hashem. Deuteronomy 18. Verse 13. He says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. But that's not a matter of keeping little minutiae of the law and ticking where you've made it that day without masturbation or without upsetting somebody or without stepping on someone's shoe or foot or whatever. Not feeling hate towards somebody. It's got nothing to do with any of that. I try to speak plainly. I try to get to the core of a situation without all the, may I say, BS that is associated with it. I'll never be your normal preacher. I'll never be your normal teacher. And Christ, I don't want to be. That's the bottom line. Because God called me way back in 1981 and gave me a vision and gave me a Damascus road, and I've never looked back. Oh, I'm lying. I have looked back often. But I've never stayed in that condition. I've repented and gone on. Because I know what's coming. And I'm trying to get this through to people and they don't listen. But that statement, you shall be holy as I am holy, carried over into the messianic community of God. You'll find that in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 1, 15 and 16. Quoted from Exodus 19:6, Leviticus 20 verse 7, Leviticus 19 verse 2 and 11 verse 44. In Jewish thought form, to be holy means to be wholeheartedly separated to God. To be so passionately in love with God that everything else doesn't count. Doesn't count. He is called our lover. That's pretty intimate. He says to Israel in the wilderness that he found her and spread her thighs. That's what it says. In the Hebrew, we don't want to look at that way. We go, I saw you and I fell in love with you. God's more blunt than that. We've got to get blunt too. We've got to get blunt. And you know what? People listen to someone who's blunt. They may not like it. They may recoil from it. But they prefer honesty. They prefer integrity to what I referred to before as BS. And the only reason I'm not mentioning what it is because certain people overseas will be upset.
Mortified
is probably the word. But in Australia, you know, we have a freedom in this country they don't have in America. And we have a freedom in this country they don't have in England. To an extent.
Yeah, I was just going to say, we take our freedom in another way because it's not given to us the way we would like it.
That's true. There are Christians out there that think they can dance with the devil and not get burned. Listen, when you dance with the dark Lord, he doesn't change. You change. It's time for us who are Alka-Seltzer Christians who sit in the pew once a week and fizzle. And sizzle and fizz for an hour to get up and be counted. Paul said, don't be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, that you shall reap. That was made very plain today. Thank you, Amos. Very plain today in the parsha. You know, spiritual Babylon is over there in Rome as well. Of course it is. Satan has used that to get our eyes off where the true spiritual Babylon is. But that is a Babylon. It has inculcated the religious teachings of the ancient Babylonian mystery religion, including the signs of the cross, including holy water, fables about Mary, confessionals, Christmas and Easter traditions, Lent, pagan holidays, christening, the keys of the Pope, pomp and ceremony, mitres, statues that shed tears and blood, the Sacred Heart, lamps and candles, celibate priests, tonsured monks, shaven nuns, wafers changed into God, clothing, images, the mother and child motive, the rosary, and of course the person of the Pontifex Maximus. I am Peter! Sure you are. If you go right back to ancient Chaldean, it meant the opener of secrets, and it's linked to Baal Peor. where they had sex with the dead. Sure, the ancient wording meant the opening of the dead vagina. Great. And these are the blokes that have got problems with children. They don't have any of their own, and they exploit those that come to them. Rome had daughters, and those daughters departed from their mother. But you know what? Like mother, like daughter. No offense. It's all right, she's dead. She can't hear you.
Sorry, Miriam. Okay.
The fact of the matter is, she was the Antichrist. 7 heads and 10 horns. She was a shocker. But you know what? There was a Reformation. But the Reformation was never completed. And the Protestant daughters have continued to promulgate the rank paganism of their mother. But there was a race change in Italy during that period of... Where am I here? During the period of the 3rd century BCE, right through to about the 4th century CE, there was a race change in Italy. And the historians of Rome all recorded what happened and said the Orontes has long flowed into the Tiber. And you know what? They were right. Juvenal said that. And you'll find that in Book 3. And it's rather intriguing that the people that drove the Latins out were Syro-Phoenician, Babylonian, Chaldean slaves. And eventually they took over the entirety of Rome and the entirety of Italy. And the Samaritans then moved in as well around the coastlands. You'll find them around Sicily and places like that. There was a definite race change. And so those emotional type people, very highly charged emotionally, brought their religion with them. And of course, you know, it thrived over there in Rome, the place where let's hold that thought, the place where Nimrod was finally tracked down and killed by Shem, and crucified by Shem, was Rome. Yes?
I was actually going to ask, what's the name of that historian that you mentioned?
Juvenal.
Juvenal, okay.
I'll write him up here so you won't forget it. Sometimes called Juvenal.
Created the satires on politicians.
That's exactly right.
The first one to do it.
Because what is a politician? It comes from the Latin word proficient liar. And so he went ahead and he talked about, gave satires on politicians, and he was quite correct in his assessment of them. So when the ginger ninja gets up and tries to convince us that all is good, when Captain Catholic gets up and says they want us to not be an opposition, just really an alternative government. I'll say no more on that issue. But you know what? It is a fact that the provinces of Rome fell to the Gnosticism of the Samaritans, and finally it settled within the walls of Jerusalem itself, and the Biblical Revelation, the New Testament Codex, talks about these particular individuals, these Samaritans. It's very interesting. You know, when Luke writes and says, you know, the Samaritan, the synagogue of the Jews, people go, well, duh, of course it was the synagogue of the Jews. Luke couldn't have written this. This had to be a late 2nd century document, the Book of Acts, because there are only synagogues for Jews. No, there's not. He was referring to the synagogues of the Jews because at the same time there were synagogues of the Samaritans. Wherever there was a Jewish synagogue, the Samaritans came along and put a counterfeit one next to it, filled with all its astrological and hideous Satanism and so on and so forth, and heads of donkeys and who knows what else. So the fact of the matter is, you know, Simon Magus, heretic in the Christian church, Simon Magus came along and overthrew the truth of God and had his own people placed as apostles within a counterfeit religion. It's a fact. Centered at Rome.
Simon says.
Mm.
Absolutely.
Right.
Absolutely. So, when we talk about religious charlatans, and priests certainly are, and some may be sincere, but they're charlatans nevertheless because they belong to a charlatan system, we have to also talk about political charlatans, as opposed to those who have been imbued with a definite spirit of consideration for their national identity. Saddam Hussein. Now people, you know, now treat him with a certain disdain, and of course he should be kept that way. But we were friends in Sydney many, many years ago with Assyrians and Iranians and others who came from the outer regions of Sydney and kept us up to date with news about Iraq and what was happening over there way back in the 1970s and the 80s. And we had contact, or I did, with the Nineveh Club in Sydney, and the Assyrian Friendship Society, and they knew our understanding of prophetic history was right on the money. All right, they knew that. And in fact, Babylon, as an actual city, which was supposed to be totally and completely obliterated, and no one was to ever dwell there again, and all of that, rubbish, absolute rubbish. It never happened. It's yet to occur. And if you look at those scriptures about Babylon being destroyed, you find out that the day of the Lord is mentioned all the way through those scriptures. And when you understand that, you realize, oh, this is end of the age stuff. It didn't happen thousands of years ago. It's yet to happen in the future. But, Babylon as an actual city was revived from oblivion by the deposed dictator Saddam Hussein. All glory to him in that sense, because he actually went ahead and started rebuilding it. And where the original Babylon, with his hanging gardens, was created by Nebuchadnezzar, and on each of his stone tablets or whatever, he would have his name inscribed on all of them. Saddam did the same thing with Babylon. And, whichever way we want to cut it, the fact remains Saddam Hussein was a modern king of Babylon. He was a modern king of Babylon. And he really believed that he was the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. And he had coins struck which had his face on one side and Nebuchadnezzar's image on the other. And he hinted quite a lot that he was, in fact, the reincarnation of that brutal dictator of the ancient world. He was looking at the entire Middle East, desiring a greater Iraq, which would take in not only Israel and Lebanon and Syria and Saudi Arabia, and Egypt as well. He was wanting to do all of that. And of course, the Americans finally overthrew him, not because they believed in reincarnation, but because he did. Because he did. And this is the untold secret story about the overthrow of Saddam Hussein. The man was Saddam insane, no doubt about that. But his whole point of his life was to conquer the Middle East. And the Americans understood this. And, of course, we had the second invasion of Iraq, the toppling of Saddam, and his brutal execution. You know, he even had his own warlock. He was an interesting character. He was not a Muslim. Even though he had sat, you know, so many times a day, he got down and he did the whole thing to Mecca. He was baptized as an Orthodox Christian when he was a child. People don't realize that. But he also had his own warlock. And, of course, he had what he called an angelic intelligence. And only that angelic intelligence could remove him from power. And guess what happened? So the fact of the matter is that Nebuchadnezzar, according to the Cambridge Ancient History, Nebuchadnezzar was a vigorous and brilliant commander, physically as well as mentally a strong man, fully worthy of succeeding his father. Yet Nebuchadnezzar was really Nebuchadnezzar II. Understand that. He was to become the greatest man of his time in the Near East. As I mentioned, it was the axial age of history when Nebuchadnezzar II lived. And he was the greatest man of his time in the Near East as a soldier, statesman, and an architect. And people overlook history. I love history. It's my whole forte, it's history. The fact of the matter is that while the Nazis at the end of the Second World War fled to places like Argentina, South America in general, actually. Egypt, I mean, Gamal Abdel Nasser, he invited them in the 1950s from places in South America to Egypt, where they could destroy Israeli Jews. And Syria had quite a lot of these scientists and what have you from the Nazi ranks of Germany, and even Saudi Arabia, or Saudi Arabia, as they call themselves. And of course, the Soviet Union got a lot of these ex-Nazis, but Iraq was built up without German help. Iraq was established under Saddam Hussein without turning to Nazis. And it's rather interesting. He looked to France, that's quite true. He looked to France for wherewithal to build a nuclear complex, and they were more than happy to abide with his ideas, because they had sat down with him and he showed them architecturally what he was going to do, not only with the Middle East, but also with the New World, as he put it. The New World. The New World Order. And of course, Hitler had a New World Order. Roosevelt had a New World Order. Today, the Club of Rome has a New World Order. The Illuminati, if you want to call them that, I don't like that term because it's been overused and it's frankly gives a wrong impression, but they also have New World Order concept, as does the Council on Foreign Relations and so on and so forth. A New World Order is understood in Australia, and we talk about it. Kevin Rudd's talked about it. Bob Hawke's talked about it. You name it, they've talked about it. Of course, the nuclear reactor in Iraq was destroyed by the Israeli Air Force quite effectively way back in 1981, I think it was. But, you know, whatever happened to Saddam Hussein? And I'm talking conspiracy here. I'm talking about the spirit of conspiracy. What happened to Saddam Hussein? Well, he was hung. He was brutally hung. We saw mobile phones watching this whole thing, and we see Saddam there, and he's not very comfortable, and they're putting the rope around his neck, and then after a few seconds, bang, down he goes into oblivion. The official reports explain that he was hung on the eve of the 10th of Tevet. The fast day of the Jewish people, commemorating Nebuchadnezzar II's instigation of the siege of the Temple of Solomon and the city of Jerusalem. So I find that very interesting. But you know what? It is God who makes and unmakes nations. He says so through Daniel. You might say, well, what do I mean? What happened to Saddam Hussein? What am I leading up to? I'll tell you what I'm leading up to in a second. But I will say this, that if you go to the Bible code for Genesis chapter 14, you can Google this. Just Google Bible code Genesis 14. You'll find out that the skip sequence code of that Bible code mentions Saddam's 1991 Scud missile attack on the state of Israel. And that area of the code describes a Middle Eastern war between Arab city-states and Abraham's involvement with it. And if you look very carefully at Genesis 14, you will find that Abraham was hopelessly and completely outnumbered. Yet he prevails against kings of Assyria, or Iraq, if you want to call it that. And so it's rather interesting that what God is saying in the Bible code is, don't worry, Israel, this bloke's not going to do it. But Babylon and Mystery Babylon have a date with destiny, as we know in Isaiah 13 and 14, Revelation 18. We've been going over this week after week. I won't turn there again. We don't need to. But the sovereign Lord often utilizes shadow and substance, typology and concrete historic fulfillment. I realize that. I'm going to skip some of this because it's, it can be placed on the board at a later date. The fact is that it has been suggested that Saddam, rather than completely complying honestly with UN demands regarding his weapons systems, while he handed over his arsenal to the United Nations way back in the day, kept buried much of his nerve gas and his microbiological stockpiles beneath the restoration work of the city of Babylon. This has been suggested. If it's true, it explains why the Americans said to their troops when they were within, 50 miles or 90 miles of Babylon, stop. Do not proceed. Do not attack Babylon. Leave it alone. It could explain why they did so. Because if the rumor is true, again, I wouldn't doubt it, and it's only a rumor, however, we may have an explanation of the biblical description of the city of Babylon's end-time demise amidst the full fury of blazoned flame and belching smoke with the resultant pit of stenching horror. When you read what the prophets have written about Babylon, you go, what on earth was there for that to be the result? Where nobody can actually dwell there. Beg your pardon?
An Arab will no longer be able to pitch his tent.
Yeah, well, the Arabs are certainly there. There's even a hotel on the site at the moment, and Arabs work there. So it's not even pitching the tent, they actually work there. So this has to be yet future, and that's right.
Not even an owl will be able to pitch something along
that. That's right.
Complete destruction.
Complete. An utter abyss, desolate, highly toxic for life to exist in that area. So you look at that and you ask questions. You know, I do when I read the scripture. I stop and I ask, what's this about? Now, I said earlier, what happened to Saddam Hussein? Well, let me tell you this. Next time you look at the picture of a smiling Saddam Hussein when he was in power, Look at his teeth. If you are born with an overbite, where the top jaw automatically covers your bottom row of teeth, you will stay that way for all your life. If you have an underbite, you'll see some people with that. That's where their jaw protrudes further from the top jaw and their teeth protrude further. Their teeth as an overbite, if you know what I'm getting at. Overbite and underbite. You understand. You can't change that. You'd have to have major surgery on your jaws to pull them back. I was an osteopath for 30 years. You're not going to tell me that teeth can suddenly change overnight in relation to their jaw settings. It doesn't happen. But if you look at Saddam's face when he was in power and have a look at the peasant that died, you'll find that he no longer has an overbite. He has a protruding jaw where the teeth eclipse his overbite. Impossible. It's not the same man. It's impossible to change the jaw alignment where teeth are concerned. He had bright teeth, shiny teeth, perfectly regulated teeth. His jaws possessed a strong and powerful overbite. Then look at that ragged individual that they hung, who was supposedly guilty of war crimes. But his mistress of 30 years said, this is not Saddam. And his wife of 25 years ran out saying, this is not my husband. Now stop and think. Did Saddam have a double? Of course he did. He had three. Americans know this. The Russians also know it, and they didn't want the wife to go in there. They didn't want the wife to go in there and visit her husband. And the Americans finally prevailed. I should say the Russians and the Americans were both hesitant about it. But they finally prevailed. She ran screaming from the area, saying, it's not my husband. And guess what? No one's seen her since. But Saddam certainly had on his left hand two little tattoos, two spots that he had tattooed on his hand. They were absent from the man who was hung as well. So what did they do? Take that off before they hung him? The Iraqis laugh at the pictures the Americans have displayed of the area at the time when Saddam was captured, because it was the wrong season of the year. The photographs show autumn foliage around the place, and they're all laughing, say, he's in there, Belarus! And you know what? He probably is. But I know for a fact, because of the jaw, because of the teeth, because of my understanding of human physiology and anatomy, that guy did not resemble Saddam Hussein in relation to his facial structure.
Same as that fellow that was wrapped in a sheet and tossed off a boat. It was not Obama. Osama, I should say.
Look, substitutes have been known in political circles for decades. Doppelgangers. In fact, the quote from his wife was, "This is not my husband, it's his double. You think I do not know my husband?" As I said, she hasn't been seen since. Well, look, history asserts that Adolf Hitler had doubles as political decoys. You see film footage of him in his open car going through the streets, you know, see how it's not him. And the Americans and the Australians and everyone else, all the authorities, they know that because he had doppelgangers. Joseph Goebbels actually searched for and found six men who could double for the Führer. German efficiency demanded that their dental work would be altered, not their jaw alignment, but their dental work. And under anaesthetics, all their spines were systematically broken, where Hitler himself had received war injuries in the First World War. In 1935, a Time magazine report included the following observation. This is Monday, July 8, 1935. It says, "Adolf Hitler last week became the first dictator, frankly, to employ a double. Impersonating the realm leader, a pudgy-fingered, smudged-moustached person, officially opened the new motor highway from, I guess it's Holzkirchen, to Munich. Suddenly the crowd recognised dictator Hitler standing unobtrusively a few yards from his double, and good-natured German cheers were given first for one, then for the other." It's rather interesting. But you know, Marshal Tito of Yugoslavia, the former Yugoslavia, he had a double. And when his mother went to greet him at the end of his life, she went away sobbing, saying, "This man, he is not my Marshal Tito, he's not my Tito." Of course it wasn't. It was a double. It was a double. The man posing as Pope Paul VI in his last years has no resemblance to the original Pope Paul VI. Look at the photos. Just get the photos out and compare them. You'll find a birthmark the original Pope had. The Pope who died as Pope Paul VI didn't have that birthmark. And his nose was certainly different. And his chin was certainly different. And his ears were certainly different to those of Jean-Baptiste Montini, who became Pope Paul VI. Rudolf Hess, Hitler's deputy, flew to Scotland with a daring plan to end the war. Was promptly imprisoned. And he died at the hands of an assassin a few years ago in his Spandau prison. But he was a doppelganger, because the real Hess, who flew to the British Isles as a response to a great Satanist called Alistair Crowley and Ian Fleming, the creator of James Bond, was summarily executed. We now know this to be a fact. And the man who was examined when he died in Spandau prison had none of the scars that Hess got from the First World War. So who was this man? I don't know. And in fact, did you know there was a ban? There is still a ban for the next 100 years when it comes to the top Nazis of the German Reich, knowing how they died. There's a ban on anybody finding out about the so-called deaths of these highest officials of the Third Reich. And my question is, why is Adolf Hitler's name still on the top of the list? When even the Russians claim to have produced evidence of his death, why is his name still there? As I said, Saddam Hussein had at least three doubles. I would also just love to know how John Lennon went from having a very square chin, one that was like that, right, to one that is now, or was now, like that. How does that work? How does that work? I'm simply asking questions. But it is questions of this nature that enable us to wake up out of the soma, or deep-filled slumber, into which we are daily plunged. This procedure of being awakened will be very, very important as the months and the years progress for us and a new Babylon emerges over the entire earth. It's coming, and nothing any of us can do individually or collectively will prevent it. So we shall return to this series on the fundamentals on spiritual Babylon in 2 weeks' time. Are there any questions on any of that so far?